Be that as it may, verse 37. Then all the people of the surrounding country of the Gerasenes asked him to depart from them, for they were seized with great fear. So he got into the boat and returned. The man from whom the demons had gone begged that he might be with him. But Jesus sent him away, saying, "Return to your home and declare how much God has done for you." And he went away, proclaiming throughout the whole city how much Jesus had done for him. Jesus had just performed a mighty work. And in verse 35, we read of the Gerasene demoniac who was possessed by a legion of demons. We find him clothed and in his right mind. And the thing is, the people of that surrounding area, they knew about the demoniac. They had put a guard on him. They had chained him. They had shackled him, and he had broken the chains and burst the shackles. And he had run out into the desert, driven by a demon, and was screeching. And Mark fills out the picture with him screaming in the night and mutilating himself. Our picture of derangement is virtually complete by that. And now we see this demoniac is utterly transformed. This extraordinary event has taken place. This miracle has occurred. And you think, surely everybody's going to be impressed and everybody is going to rejoice. And yet the miracle worker is rejected. And we find, in fact, a total reversal takes place. The overt control of the demoniac by the legion ends. And then in its place, there's a subtle control of the Gerasenes, the people of that surrounding community, that begins. In verse 35, the demoniac is at the feet of Jesus. However, the people of the community are blinded by the god of this world, using the Apostle Paul's language in 2 Corinthians 4:11, lest they see the light of the glory of the gospel of Christ. And this is what I'd have us keep in mind as we proceed through these verses. That is that this is more typically the strategy that the devil employs. He is our adversary. He creates a fog. He obscures the truth. He comes as an angel of light, 2 Corinthians 11, and his servants as servants of righteousness. In other words, it's more typical of the devil to come in the garb of civility and reason, with academic credentials, speaking of common sense and majority opinion and balance and consensus. In other words, what he does is he exploits our fear of being different, of not fitting in, of being labeled as weird or seen as extreme. He suggests that discipleship is too costly, that it demands too much of us, that it leaves us socially isolated and consigns us to a dull and boring life. This more typically is how the devil works. Not driving us out into the wilderness, screeching and mutilating ourselves, but rather he works more subtly and sensibly. He seduces and schemes, and in this way, in the language of 1 John 5:19, he holds the whole world in his power. The whole world, John says, is under the power of the evil one. So keeping that in mind, the more subtle approach, this extraordinary transition from the overt control to the subtle control. Keeping that in mind, let's look at the Gerasenes' rejection of Jesus. Verse 37 says, they were seized with great fear, gripped in the New American Standard, and they asked him to depart. Now, why did they do that? What was it that they feared? Well, they feared his power. They feared the consequences of his power. They feared the cost involved in the exercise of that power. Mark tells us that 2,000 pigs were destroyed. That would represent a huge financial loss on the part of the people of that community. And what I think is happening is that they're asking him to leave before he does more harm, before he finds some other demoniac from which to cast out demons, for inflicting further cost on the community. In other words, These members of the community are men of this world. And that's their concern, is preserving what they have and not suffering any more loss as a result of Jesus' ministry. And what I would suggest is that this is exactly Satan's aim. What he aimed to do in having the demons leave the demoniac and enter into the pigs and have them run off the cliff and destroy themselves, what he was aiming at was alienating the people of the community from his ministry. The devil is a destroyer. He delights in wreaking havoc on people and alienating them from the one who might save them. And so they respond as those whose lives have been disrupted. Jesus has unsettled things. He's disturbed the community. He's perhaps even destroyed their livelihood. And this is far too costly. And so they want him to leave before he saves someone else. In other words, there's a preference here being expressed for the pigs and their value versus a human being and his value. And I would submit that the same type of calculations go on today, in that there are many people who will not consider the claims of Christ. Why? Because they're comfortable in their ruts. They don't want their routines disturbed. They've got these sins they want to hold on to. They have these habits of life to maintain, lusts and idols that they want to preserve. They fret about the costs involved. They have a lifestyle they want to leave, and they don't want Jesus meddling with that, and they're afraid that he will. And the fact is, likely thing is, that's exactly what he's going to do. And so they put their souls at risk because they don't want to be socially ostracized, or they don't want to be thought strange, or they don't want to be rejected or excluded. They're fearful of financial loss. They're fearful that they might have to no longer practice their business in underhanded and borderline manners or crooked ways. They may have to tithe their income or pay their workers more or reduce their profits. Or maybe God will call them to the mission field. Heaven forbid that. Maybe there'll be some Sunday Sabbath activity that they'll have to cease from. Maybe there are patterns of consumption that Jesus will deal with. And so the devil stirs up these fears of the one who came to relieve our fears. Remember, Jesus said, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give you, not as the world gives, give I to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." In other words, he came to relieve our fears. But what the devil does is he stirs up all these irrational fears so that we are afraid of him and what commitment to Christ would mean. Jesus said, "These things I have spoken to you," John 15:11. The previous is John 14:27. "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full." So what the devil does is he schemes, he seduces. He persuades us that no, if we were to come to Christ in any kind of a serious way, any kind of serious discipleship, it just costs us too much. Too much involved. Too much would be lost. Life would be so dull and drab. No more excitement. No more fun. He incites fear of the very one and the only one who can relieve our fears, about whom the apostles say, "Be anxious for nothing." That's the Christian perspective. We have nothing about which we are to be anxious or fearful. Because in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, we can take our burdens and rest them. And Christ will take care of them. And his peace, which passes comprehension, will guard our hearts and our minds. But instead, they ask him to leave. Verse 37, "And all the people of the country of the Gerasenes and the surrounding district asked him to depart from them, for they were gripped with great fear. And he got into a boat and returned." And so Jesus leaves. He returns. It's ominous that he does so. Why does he do so? Well, he's not promised to persist. He's not forcing himself upon us or anyone. There comes a point where God gives us over to our sins in the frightening language of Romans 1, 18 to the end of the chapter. God gives them over. There comes a point where God lets us go our way. Or he's come again and again persuasively. He's come to us pleasantly and persuasively and made himself known and made known what he wants of us, wanting our faith, wanting our repentance, wanting our commitment, wanting our discipleship. He's knocked at that door, as it were, again and again. Well, there comes a point where he lets us go our way. And so Jesus leaves. He'll appeal to our conscience again and again and again. And we harden ourselves to that. And there comes a point where he knocks no longer. This is why he says through the prophet Isaiah, Isaiah 55, verse 67, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. That's a conditional language. Seek him while he may be found. The implication is there may be a time where he may not be found. Call upon him, while he is near. There may come a point in your life where he is no longer near, where your refusal, where your resistance, where your failure to follow then leads to this decisive moment where he lets you go your way. So the Gerasenes say, leave, and he gets in the boat and he leaves. It's a complete rejection on the part of those who no doubt had this condescension toward the demoniac, saw him as this vile figure, so possessed. Was he of these demons? And he was. But now who has the devil got the best of? It's the people of the region. Now he has blinded their eyes. Now he has undermined their logic, as it were. They're not seeing things clearly anymore. They're not understanding the identity of Jesus. They're not responding to him as they ought, as they should, in light of this miracle that's taken place. All they can see is the financial loss involved. All they can see is the cost. It's too much. And so they ask him to leave, and he does. Then we see as well the demoniac's embrace of Jesus. The demoniac is transformed. He is clothed and in his right mind. I mean, that's a description of his external appearance. He is seated at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. So corresponding to the external transformation is the internal change of heart that lies behind it as well. And so we read in verse 38, but the man from whom the demons had gone out was begging him that he might accompany him. And he sent him away saying, return to your house. He begged to be with him, it says in the English Standard Version. The contrast, they dreaded Jesus' presence. He seeks it. He wants to be with Jesus. What's happened here? Well, back in verse 15, Jesus described what happens when the seed of his word takes root and it begins to bear fruit. In other words, here's a foretaste of the message of the cross. This is a foretaste of what happens when the gospel takes root. His bondage is broken. He's been transformed. He's been converted. He has a new heart. He has new desires, new loves. Before, all he wanted was darkness. Before, all he wanted was to be alone amongst the dead, amongst the tombs, mutilating himself. What's he want now? Now he wants to be with Jesus. He begs. The text says he begged that he might be with Jesus. This is what happens through the gospel. This is what happens when the gospel seed, the word of Christ, takes root. People are transformed and they want to be with Jesus and they seek him. They seek him through his word. They seek him through prayer. They seek him privately. They seek him in families. They seek him publicly. And they don't have to be guilted or scolded into praying or reading their Bibles. The psalmist says, Psalm 34:8, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. This is the language of Christian experience. This is the language of conversion and transformation. Taste and see. They've tasted, and so they go back again and again. They want that taste refreshed. That is the taste of the presence of God. Fellowship with God. They want that again and again. Psalm 27. The psalmist, behold, one thing he says he desires is that he may behold the beauty of God. He has seen it, you see. He's seen that beauty. He's been there. He's experienced that. That's all he wants. The one thing he says. What would you say? What would you answer if somebody says, what's the one thing that you want in life? What is that one thing that you want? What are you going to ask for? The psalmist says that I may behold the beauty of the Lord, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life and behold his beauty. Why would he say such a thing? Because he was transformed. He was regenerated. He was converted. He'd experienced the grace of God. He'd experienced his presence. And so he goes back to it. He turns to the Word. He comes to the public services. He gathers with God's people. He seeks that presence. Psalm 73, the nearness of God is my good. As we sang in Psalm 84, a day in God's house is worth 1,000 outside. You don't have to browbeat. You don't have to browbeat the former demoniac into sitting at Jesus' feet. This is what he wants. He has a new heart. He has new desires. He's a changed man. In terms of the communion service this morning, this is an individual who had tasted the bread of life and his hunger had been satisfied. He drank of the living water and his thirst had been quenched. And that's what he begged that he might experience still further and still more. He wants to be with Jesus and he wants to be with Jesus' people. To be with Jesus was to be with the apostolic band. That's where he wants to be. And yet he's denied that request. Jesus has something else in mind. And so we read in verse 38 that Jesus sent him away at the end of the verse. He begs, but he sends him away. Jesus has a mission for him. Return to your house and describe what great things God has done for you. And he departed, proclaiming throughout the whole city what great things Jesus had done for him. Jesus sends him away. He returns. Where? Home. To do more good there. There's variety in what Jesus asks those whom he touches, whom he saves. Again, that's the language of verse 12. This is somebody who has believed and been saved. There's a variety. The rich young ruler is told to drop everything, sell everything, and follow immediately. Others are told to go home and be quiet for a while. This one is told, go home and tell everything. There's variety. There's no cookie cutter response. There's no single way in which we serve or witness. So there's this variety in what Jesus asks of those whom he touches and or those whom he saves. And yet, witness is required of them all in one way or another. And witness is the reflexive response of those who are truly converted. It is the reflexive response of those who have something that they love. Now, let me use a common example that I've used before. You go to a new restaurant. You think it's absolutely fabulous. What do? You tell everybody, don't you? You say, hey, you got to go to that place. It is really outstanding. You find something you like, something from which you've had some benefit, something that has been pleasant and something that you've enjoyed. You want other people to enjoy it as well. This is the natural response of all of us to the things that we love. We have some new technological gadget that we think is just a world changer. What do? We tell everybody. In fact, there's a radio personality who loves a given technological high-tech company. He loves the company, but he absolutely hates their politics because they're liberal and progressive and support all the liberal and progressive causes. And he hates them, but he loves their product. And I'm just amused to find that almost on a weekly basis, he's touting their products. They're not even advertising with him. But he's touting their products. He thinks they're so outstanding that he'll tell you about what he's getting from their new gadget and how much he loves the new gadget and what all he's able to do with the new gadget, providing them with all this free advertising, even though he hates the company, but he so loves the product, he just can't restrain himself. So what I'm saying is this is what the people of God do. You know that your sins have been forgiven? You know that you've been reconciled to God? You know that you have peace with God? You tell people about it. You're vocal about it. You tell them what's happened. You tell them, I now know God and I know forgiveness and I know reconciliation and I'm no longer alienated from my Maker. I'm at peace with Him. And that gives me peace of conscience and that gives me a joy, as Peter puts it, that's inexpressible and full of glory. See, that's Christian language. That's the language of Christian experience. And when you've experienced that, the natural thing to do is to tell other people. We have new members who do this sort of thing all the time. They'll join our church, and because they're new members, and the old members tend not to do this, and this is not a function of age. It's just how long you've been around a given ministry. You get used to it. You get accustomed to it, and you know, it becomes just secondhand, second nature, and you take it for granted. But we have new members who join, and you know what they do? They go out in the community, and they say, hey, you need to come to this church. I'll tell you what they do at this church. All they do is they just explain the Bible. That's all they do. They just go right through the Bible and explain it. It's wonderful. It's great. You need to come and be a part of that. Why do they do that? Because there's a level of excitement. They're like, Philip, come and see. That's basic Christian evangelism. Come and see. He can hardly restrain himself. He gathers up his buddies and he says, come and see Jesus. Philip does that. Andrew does that. The disciples do that. This is the reflexive response of the people of God. You know that you have eternal life. You tell other people about it. So we are ambassadors of Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:20-21. We're all to be ready, 1 Peter 3:15, to give an account for the hope that is within us all. Give an account, explain, give explanation, tell people. So that others might know and experience what we have experienced. So there's two responses. And the question for all of us is, which one is me? Have I put up the don't disturb sign? Hearing what Jesus claims, what Jesus commands? Or have I allowed that gospel word to take deep roots into my heart, such as transform me and life and behavior? Am I one to remain under the power of the evil one? Not like the demoniac, but like the Gerasenes. Probably moral, probably religious, but keeping Jesus and his claims at a distance, not allowing him to disturb and disrupt, not allowing him to inflict cost, wanting to maintain lifestyle choices that I'm clinging to. They're my idols. They're my little false gods. Or am I now in my right mind sitting at Jesus' feet? Now, finally, in my right mind, like the prodigal, having come to my senses, seeing reality for the first time, understanding who Jesus is and what he requires, sitting at his feet submissively, waiting to be instructed and directed. Well, if you are among the latter, we invite you to come to this table and know something more and something deeper about fellowship with the risen Christ as we pray together.